obviously for commercial gain, he then moved into the city of Sodom, a town of unprecedented wickedness. How we can justify our actions? Well, if I make enough money, it's okay that I'm in a really, really wicked, wicked place. Finally, he made his way to be some kind of civic and civil ruler that's sitting in the city gate. Now he's on the city council, really, of Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you have in common with these people? After Abram defeats the forces of the four kings with 318 servants and his next-door neighbors, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, with their private security forces, that's a miracle in itself, to take on tens of thousands of enemy troops, and you've got a relative handful of your own. That took faith to do that, but Abram just marches right into that. And then he had that, at the close of the chapter, this curious encounter with a more enigmatic figure named Melchizedek, you know, who he then, who is the king of Salem. He's also a priest as well as the king over Jerusalem. That's what Salem was originally. Salem, it was called originally Salem, but then later on Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites. And Abram gives him a tenth of everything to him. That was recorded in verse 20 of the previous chapter. And I think all of this speaks well of his faith. Abram, I'm not sure that I would do that. Can you imagine, like, taking on the Soviet Union and all of their military forces with everybody in this room and that's it? And a couple of friends and family members. And we're fighting with what? Sticks and stones against their tanks and stuff. And yet God gave them the victory over that. I think it takes a huge amount of faith to walk into battle against the Goliaths of life and come away without your nose being bloodied. I think if we are people of faith, the giants fall before us, because it's not we who fights the giants. It is God who gives the victory. And Israel never seems to have quite learned that lesson. As you go throughout the Old Testament and in the kings and the prophets and the judges that came before them, they never seem to quite get a handle on the fact that God gives the victory. It's not the size of your army. David had said that in the Psalms. It doesn't matter how many horses or chariots you have. It's the strength of the Lord that wins the battle. I got to tell you, I have to remind myself of that on a daily basis, because life doesn't always turn out the way we planned. And when that happens, and those giants of possible doubts and fears and insecurities, when they're looking us right in the face, we go, who can defeat them but the Lord? The battle belongs to the Lord. I need to pray about this situation. I need to come to him and stay there in his presence until the victory is assured. Because the trials always pass. The storms of life always do. Storms, just like in Colorado, they blow in and they blow out. They're not here forever. Weather always changes. In fact, in Colorado, all you have to do is wait 5 minutes, and it'll change to something else. It's 20 below. Did you hear that Tuesday it was 44 degrees below zero at Antero? Yeah, 44 below zero. Last night down in the San Luis Valley, it was 22 below zero, 21 below zero in Alamosa. I praise God in heaven on earth we live in Colorado Springs. You know, this is a relative heat wave compared to what those guys are enduring. But you know what? I bet they're down there saying, this too shall pass. This too shall pass. We deal with the aftermath of that. But chapter 15 starts out then. And be reminded that in the original writings, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So really, you just kind of got to just read right through that big number 15 that's on your page, because it's continuous narrative. They were only invented much, much later, after the time of their writings, by people to help us navigate our way around the Bible. And I'm glad they did. I mean, can you imagine somebody saying, well, turn to Isaiah, where, I don't know, about two-thirds of the way through it, try to figure it out, find out where you're going. We can point to chapter and verse. Thank you to Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, back in the 1200s. It says in verse 1, after this, after what? This incredible battle, where against all impossible odds, God grants a victory. After this, then, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. I think when you go through really trying times in life, you can count on the Lord showing up and speaking to you and encouraging your heart. I think that after this big battle, maybe there was just enough time for Abram to think back and say to himself, I went against these troops, the foreign troops of tens of thousands of people with 318 armed men. What was I thinking? I just kind of ran headlong into battle, and God gave us the victory, praise his holy name. And then who's this guy, Melchizedek? You know, I'm not sure that he had all of this figured out by any stretch of the imagination. But often when you come down off a mountaintop victory, you find yourself in a real spiritual slump right on the heels of it. And I think that's the design of the enemy, is to take you off of that high place where you're worshiping and you're just face to face with the Lord and walking in intimacy and walking on the tops of the clouds. And you come off that experience, and sometimes you can find yourself in a real slump. I'm not given to depression myself, but I have to admit from time to time, Satan will clobber me with a bout of melancholy. That'll just leave me thinking about things for a while. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, yeah. You know, some of you have had very recent episodes of that. But I think that is one of the enemy's most well-worn weapons, fear and discouragement. I said one of his weapons. Those are two weapons. He's got a small quiver, though. Those two weapons are very effective. Doubt, discouragement, despair. It can all cause you to have second doubts about where you're at in the Lord and what's going on and who's really in control. After this battle, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. A vision. He's not asleep. This takes place during the daytime, and he's having this apparition, this vision, this unfolding panoramic view as he just enjoys what the Lord has for him. But the Lord shows up in a vision, and the first thing he says is, "Do not be afraid." He wouldn't have said that unless Abram was afraid. Does that make sense? God wouldn't have said that. By the way, this is the first time in all of Scripture that is said. It's the first time. But I think it's said a dozen more times in Scripture, because that is the tendency of mankind when we run into uncertainty and disparaging circumstance and we can't figure things out and we get hammered and we wonder if we're ever going to get a break and the other shoe drops and things go from bad to worse. And it can leave you reeling, fearful about what the future may hold. Does God still use visions today? Can if he wants to. He often speaks to us through his word, but he speaks to me a lot of times in times of praise and worship, in times of prayer, times of private devotion, sitting at the dining room table in the early morning with my Bible open. Dreams. I want to be open to any method of communication that he has. The one that we tend to be most resistant to is when somebody else tells us what God has to say. That's when we say, yeah, right, sure. But that's the way they treated the prophets of old, wasn't it? They disparaged what they had to say. But if we can point to chapter and verse, we can always say, "Thus saith the Lord," whether it's received or not. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians tells us. But the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Lord translates the Hebrew term Yahweh. He comes in a vision. It's not a dream. He's wide awake. But the first thing he has to say is, "Abram, I know that you're afraid. Don't give way to that fear. Don't give way to your doubts and your despair." It's the first time this glorious command occurs in Scripture, but it is certainly not the last time. I think he shows up and says those things to us when we need to hear them most. How does God speak? Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days..." Did you hear that? The writer of Hebrews says we're already in the last days. And he wrote that 2,000 years ago. Well, we must be in the very last of the last days if he was writing about the last days then. "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." Here's why I want to be open to dreams and visions. There is this obscure little prophecy tucked away in one of the minor prophets by the name of Joel, who said in chapter 2 and verse 28, regarding the last days, he said that God would pour out his spirit on all people. "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams." Lord, give me dreams. "Your young men will see visions." But I think we have to be open to those. I don't mind at all asking, Lord, I'd love to have you show up in my dreams tonight. I'd love to have a vision, Lord. I'd love to, for you to communicate yourself and your will to me any way you can. But look what he says after that. Be not afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your sovereign, the one who protects you, the one who surrounds you. I am your very great reward. I am your reward. Ultimately, God, not anything on earth, is our reward. Jesus had this to say about riches, though. And understand that God's talking to a man who's filthy rich. And he says, don't chase after the riches and wealth of this world. I am your reward. And that comforts us who don't have Abram's wealth and riches. God is your reward in this life and in eternity to come. God is your reward. I know there's lots of teaching out there that says, no, God wants you wealthy down here. But the fact of the matter is, few are. Very few are. Are we all lacking in faith? I don't think so. I think that we need to understand that God is our very great reward. It's not anything on this earth. Jesus had this warning in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. He reminds us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's the bottom line. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's okay that we don't have much treasure. Our treasure's in heaven. It's in a safe deposit box upstairs that nobody can break into and only God himself has access to. But our inheritance is waiting for us. I'm not interested in wealth down here. My treasure is in heaven. But Abram, he's a very wealthy man, but I think God is reminding him, despite your wealth, Abram, I am your greatest wealth. I am your greatest resource. I'm your protector. That's what it means when I'm your shield. Guess who protected you in battle as you came up against tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands? I was your shield. It wasn't the thing that you held in your hand. It wasn't the stick that you carried or the spear or the sword that won the day. I was your shield. I'm the one who protects you. We sing a song, and we've been singing it for 40 years. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Remember that old song from Maranatha? Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. All about me. All about me on all sides. I love that picture that he himself surrounds me. He is my sovereign. He is my shield. He is my portion. I'm reminded our greatest need is not physical wealth, but the Lord himself. What we ultimately, I think, in our heart of hearts desire is not something from the Lord, but the Lord himself. I think in our heart of hearts, we got enough stuff. If we got food, clothing, and shelter, Jesus said we should learn to be content with that as Paul was, as he wrote to the Philippian church. But my greatest need isn't material wealth. It's the Lord himself. I don't want something from the Lord. I don't like it when my prayers sound more like a shopping list to go to Walmart and things to pick up. I want to worship him. I want to tell him how much I love him, how grateful I am that he loves me. I want to talk to him like we're intimate friends, because we are. Dennis?
Yeah, it's like, you know, when you were saying about the treasures and stuff, don't store treasures, da, da, da. When we first come to, when we're not with the Lord, all our treasures are like trucks, cars, houses, and stuff like that. But I believe once we become with the Lord, now our treasures are our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen.
I think
we should. The Christian family that we're a part of, you know, we're duty bound to love each other. But you guys are easy to love. I think you guys are great, you know. It's pagans out there in the world that lie and cheat and steal and all the rest of that stuff that make are difficult to love, and yet they are made in the image of God. I don't want something from the Lord. I just want the Lord himself. And here's the kicker to that. The Lord wants you, not your stuff, Now, we talk about the Lord, but you can't parse him up like so many sacks of wheat and say, you get a cup and you get a gallon and you get a bushel or whatever else. What we're talking about is really God gets more of me. And because of that, I enjoy more of him. But that's the intimacy in the relationship. So, you know, I would encourage you to die every day fresh again. Die to sin, self, circumstance, and the world. All of these things are going to pass away. You know, who's going to get my truck when I die? I couldn't care less. Or the house, or my clothes. They're going to burn them. Who cares? And it's ultimately all going to burn anyway, isn't it? Yeah. My relationship with the Lord will endure into eternity. But what God wants is more of me. I mean, we think about Christmas and presents and stuff like that. And I think there's a ridiculous amount of money. The average household spends $750 on Christmas. $750. I don't have $750. But this whole commercialistic aspect of Christmas and what it's become leaves Bethlehem's manger in the dust. And I think we need to recapture that again. Bethlehem's manger is God saying, I'm giving my best gift to you. It's not what we can give him. I want to give him all of myself. But he gave us the greatest gift that mankind could ever receive in Christ Jesus. And now you and I, we can celebrate Christmas, but what we ought to celebrate is our relationship with the person. That is more valuable to me than anything else. I mean, what would you trade if you gained the whole world and yet lost your soul, Jesus would ask. What gain is there in that? But to know then that God also desires intimacy and fellowship with me more than I do him. It's like he's waiting every morning at the dining room table, waiting for you and I to show up with our Bibles and talk to him. Every time we go to home fellowship, he's saying, can I sit next to you? Can I have your heart? In times of praise and worship, you know, we just adore him. It's not about singing songs. We close our eyes and everything on earth disappears and we have visions of heaven and standing before his throne and praising his holy name. What God wants is more of us. Give it to him this Christmas. I think that would be a splendid Christmas gift, and you can make that gift to him anytime between now and Christmas. I encourage you to make that gift every single day. Lord, I give you all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength. I give it to you today. A living sacrifice. That's what Paul said to the Roman church, wasn't it? You have to do it. That's right. That's right. God's not interested in lip service. He's interested in broken and contrite hearts. David said, a broken and contrite heart are the sacrifice that God requires. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. So that's just being a child in his presence, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, is how Peter would put it. But this whole idea of intimacy, I'm glad when Jesus grew up to be a man, he didn't say, I'm going to show you the way. He said, I am the way. Don't settle for a religious path that leads through life. Take Jesus himself. The way is a person. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm not just going to give you bread. He says, I am the bread of life. Partake of me. Boy, that's intimacy. We celebrate that every time we have communion. But I think we should do it every day fresh. Jesus said, I'm not just going to share the truth with you. I am the truth. So all that we ever hope to have in this life is ultimately found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't settle for a superficial relationship with him. Strive for intimacy. Strive for intimacy. Isn't it interesting? That's the number one complaint in marriages today, especially by wives. We seem to have lost the intimacy in our relationship. My encouragement to those couples is always then go and do the things that you did at first. Just like Jesus told the church at Ephesus, go back. You've left your first love, Ephesus. You can read all about that in Revelation chapter 3. But Jesus' antidote to their situation was then go back and do what you did at first. You want to rekindle intimacy in your relationship, then date. Start there. Little love notes to each other. A gift or a present besides your anniversary and their birthday. Out of the blue, do some random act of kindness, you know. I know this almost borders on blasphemy for some of you guys, but feel free to wash the dishes. You may not feel that's part of your job description, but I think being a servant to your wife is. How about giving our wives a night off and say, honey, I'll cook dinner? Granted, I'm a pretty Spartan cook, but I can boil macaroni and cheese. You know, I can give her a night off. There's things that we can do to rekindle that intimacy, and that's what Jesus wants with us. Ty? Good point. My marriage prospers to the extent that my walk with the Lord prospers. That's an excellent way of putting it. In 1 John, he puts it, I pray that your soul is prospering. I pray that you are prospering even as your soul is prospering. He was making a direct connection between your spiritual happiness and your walk with the Lord. But that's a perfect application of that. My wife finds me more attractive when I'm closer to the Lord. She likes me better when I'm closer to the Lord. I grin more, I'm happier more, I whistle more, I tell her jokes more, and she laughs more. And it's a better marriage when I'm walking close to the Lord. Do it. Do it. You don't have to make a show of it, but strive to know him better and better and better. And that means you have to spend time with him to do that. Time in his word, time in praise and worship, time in prayer. And you're here tonight, so you're already making that investment in him. And I think that's glorious. God made such a promise to Abram here. Don't be afraid, Abraham. He hasn't had the name change yet. I am your shield. He's our shield. I am your very great reward. He's ours. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me? What can you give me? Is that what this relationship with God's all about? Lord, what can you give me? He's obsessed with the things he doesn't have instead of all the things that God has given him. How like us that is. Well, we've got food, clothing, and shelter, but we want more. We've got something to get around in, some vehicle to drive, but we want a different one. We wear clothes that are okay, but we want better clothes, or one thing after another. That is so much a part of human nature. Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me? Since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. It was typical, if you didn't have any kids, you could actually adopt your most trustworthy or longest serving slave and make him your heir. And so this is Eliezer of Damascus, who is his personal servant. And he may have already said that he could be his heir. We don't know. But Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household, a slave, will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is a rock that you can stand on. Then we're out of the realm of opinion and what the pastor thinks or what you might imagine. The word of the Lord. I just can't emphasize the importance enough of staying in the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. I read that on a typical desert night, away from all city lights in the Middle East, that you can visualize as many as 8,000 stars with the naked eye. You don't even need a telescope or binoculars. Thank you, John. 8,000 individual stars can be discerned on a moonless Middle Eastern night. And God showed him that. Well, look up there. Your descendants are going to be innumerable. But he could only see so far with his naked eye. We know today that there are stars beyond stars and galaxies beyond galaxies. How many stars are there that the naked eye can't see? God says that's how many, as numberless as your descendants, those who walk by faith, including the Gentile bride of Christ, the descendants of his faith are going to be innumerable. You think of the 400 billion stars in our own Milky Way galaxy and at least 130 billion discrete galaxies beyond our own. That's a lot of stars. In other words, God means heaven to be well populated. That's why he hasn't come back soon. If I'd had my way, he'd have come back 30 seconds after I got saved. But I'll bet if you got saved in the last 10 years, you're really glad that didn't happen. If you've been saved in the last year, you're thinking, oh man, I made it in by the skin of my teeth. Every single day of delay means there are thousands coming into the body of Christ, perhaps many, many more than that. There's a lot of stars out there. He will have a lot of people in heaven with him, far beyond anything that Abram could ask for or even imagine. He had no idea. He'd look up on a starry night, yeah, about 8,000. No, there's an incalculable number of stars up there that you can't see. Even heaven will be that well populated with those that have Abraham's faith. He's the father of all who believe. Doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all we could ever ask for or imagine? I think that's a promise to hang your hat on when you're wondering, oh man, my utilities bill this month jumped through the roof. Mine doubled too. Scared me to death when I looked at the email today and found out that my utilities had doubled from last month. And you're thinking, at Christmas time, that's just not real good timing. What should I do? Ask. Ask God to provide. Ask God to stretch every penny or have somebody call me and say, oh, you can take this month off. You don't have to pay this month. I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm looking forward to what he's going to do. He's got it. He's got it under control. Look at verse 6, and this is your highlighter passage for tonight. Abram believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to Abram as righteousness. This is faith. To believe means you put your faith into practice. Your faith is in God. It is in a person. Abraham's the father of all who believe, Romans 4:11 tells us. And this very verse, Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteous, is quoted four times in the New Testament. The New Testament, to remind us it's applicable to you and I as well. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in his provision? Do you believe in his son? Do you cling to him by faith when all of your circumstances say, throw in the towel? That pleases him. That pleases him. Ty?
I may be off base, but I'm thinking that how many times did the Lord tell him that he was going to give him an heir and that his line was going to be as numerous as the sand, mm-hmm. right? And so all of a sudden now he's righteous, because he believed and he's in the Lord's presence and everything.
You mean he looks and sounds more like you and me? That's the point. Are you considered righteous because you're so stinking righteous? Why are you considered righteous? Because you believe. Because you believe. Is your faith perfect? No, of course not. Does that abrogate the promises of God? Not one iota. Notice the promise of God is unilateral. He doesn't say, oh, you know, this for that. It's not quid pro quo. It is, I'm just going to bless your socks off. Is that okay with you? And it's not dependent upon Abram's faith. He's got a little faith. It says he exercised it. He certainly exercised it when he put his 318 servants up against tens of thousands in a foreign army. There's faith moving in that whole scenario there. Is his faith perfect? He's not a perfect man. But I'm glad of that because I'm not a perfect man either. But the promises of God regarding you and I are unilateral. If we believe, God says, I'm going to bless you, take you to heaven. And he imputes our faith to us as righteous. He doesn't even say, if you got enough faith, it's imputed to you as righteous. Jesus said, all you need is faith as small as a grain of mustard. That little teeny thing. You know, think sesame seed size or even smaller, poppy seed size. Jesus says, that's all you need, and you can move mountains with that. That much faith will get you into the kingdom of heaven. It's not the size of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. It is God. You say, oh, I don't have as much faith as so-and-so or this person or that person. You got enough faith to be saved. You got enough faith to be saved. Is he perfect? Nope. Does he have to be told 3 or 4 times the same thing? Yep, which makes him just like you and me. And God doesn't mind giving him confirmation as it comes up more times. Abram's the father of all who believe. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abram. You know that chapter that's referred to as the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. It says Abram there, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went. That's faith. Even though he didn't know where he was going, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. He never built a permanent dwelling, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now, it begs the question, how was Abram saved? He's the father of all who believe. It doesn't say he was the father of the Jewish race, although he claims, the Jews claim him as that today. How was he saved? Was he saved by keeping the law? Law hadn't been given yet. It wouldn't be given for another 700 years. He was saved by grace through faith. How are we saved in the New Testament? By grace through faith. Some say, no, he was saved by his covenant of circumcision. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 is, no, this arrangement of God and Abram took place before he was circumcised. So it wasn't circumcision that earned him approval or salvation. Promise comes before circumcision was commanded. He predates the law. He wasn't saved by that. He was saved by grace through faith, just as we are. So quite frankly, I'm really encouraged when I see the fallible man that Abram was, but a man who had a little faith. You are a fallible man or woman. You've made many mistakes. They serve to humble us. But understand this, you're not saved by your performance as a Christian. You're saved by your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who bled and died for you. You've asked him to forgive you your sins, believing that he was the Son of God who died and was buried and rose again on the third day. That faith that you exercised in asking him to come into your heart and life is what saved you. You're not saved by anything else. But if you don't have faith, it is impossible for you to be saved regardless of what you do or how religious you appear or how hard you try. Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Good point. So Abram complains and he says, well, you've given me no children. And God says, well, I'll give you children. Verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and for you to take possession of it. Ur of the Chaldees was known as Mesopotamia in that day and age, which means literally the land between two rivers. Those rivers are the Tigris and Euphrates River. Today it's called Iraq. Get this, the father of the Jewish race wasn't Jewish, he was Iraqi. Somebody ought to tell the Jewish people today that have a problem with the Gentile inclusion into the church, the father of their faith and religion wasn't Jewish. He was Iraqi. He was from Ur of the Chaldees, today known as Iraq. The father of the Jewish race wasn't Jewish. I think that's just a fantastic irony. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that you will gain that I will gain possession of the land? He believed God's promise of a son, but he asked for a guarantee of the promise of the land. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon. These are all sacrificial animals. You already know that. even though the law hasn't been given, that dictated different animals for different sacrifices. Abram brought all these to the Lord, cut them up in two, that's what you do with your sacrifice, you let out the blood, and arranged the halves opposite each other. In other words, you have an aisle down the middle and the halves of the carcass is on either side of that aisle. However, he did not cut the birds in half. Well, they're too small. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So God tells him, round up these animals, and he prepares that. And then he has to wait because he doesn't know when God's going to show up. And I'll bet you while he was waiting, he was wondering, I wonder if God's going to show up. He told me to get these sacrificial animals together, but where's God? I've given my sacrifice to God. I've given him my heart. You say, when is he going to be delivering me out of this circumstance? Often God will ask you for your heart, and you'll give it to him, and you want things to turn around. You pray hard about your circumstances, and then you wait. And the birds of prey come down, the doubts, the discouragements, the despair, and you wonder, is God going to show up? Is he going to perform on his promises? Faith says that he will. I love that in verses 10 and 11 there, Abram did exactly what God commanded immediately, but then was forced to wait, because waiting always builds faith. Faith in God, faith in his promises. You cling to them. God, you said you were going to do this. Now, birds are sometimes used in Scripture as symbolizing evil, so Abraham is shooing away the birds of doubt and unbelief, if you'd like to look at it that way, and he drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. In other words, he'd exhausted himself shooing away the vultures. He's an old, elderly man at this point. We know him to be beyond 75 years of age. And he has worn himself out and falls self-effort. You can wear yourself out in self-effort, can't you? Trying to be a better Christian. And just wear yourself out. He fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. That's ominous. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Doesn't the Exodus tell us that God dwells in a dark cloud? That's where thunder and lightning are found, in those dark storm clouds. Doesn't Proverbs 1:7 say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means, obviously, in the original language, to honor God, to reverence him, to respect, to hold him in awe and highest esteem. And yet the term is not ever completely devoid of raw, naked terror and fear. He is one to be feared. Jesus put it this way in Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. The word is phobia in Greek. Phobia. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That would be God. You should hold him. There should be a holy, reverential fear that we have awe, honor, and reverence of God. But know this, he's given the keys to death and Hades to Jesus, according to Revelation 1:17 and 18. Jesus is the one who has the keys to death and hell. The first thing the glorified Christ had to say to John in the revelation when he showed up is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's what it is to fear the Lord. It is to hold him in highest regard, honor, awe, and respect. It's for me to humble myself before him, realizing how magnificent and great and omnipotent and all-knowing and all-powerful that he is. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And there they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That's all played out in the book of Exodus, isn't it? 400 years in Egypt. It refers to their time in Egypt from the time of Jacob until Moses is delivered. Verse 14, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. I love it that Exodus records that Israel came out of their Egyptian captivity carrying the wealth of Egypt. God had made the Egyptians very kindly dispositioned towards the Jewish people and their plight. You read about that in Exodus chapters 3 and verse 12. He came out, but you, however, Abram, verse 15, you will go to your forefathers in peace, and you will be buried, at a good old age. In other words, Abram, you won't see it in your generation. This is after you. In verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, the fourth generation. For the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That is the fourth generation, that is after 400 years, they'll come back to the land. A generation was the age of a man when his firstborn son was born. And so in Abram's case, a generation is going to be 100 years. Sometimes in the New Testament, we see the term generation can refer to a 40-year period. But you don't want to be dogmatic that it always stands for this or it always stands for that. From a legal standpoint, the man's age when his firstborn son was born was a generation. And what he says next there in verse 16 is interesting. The judgment was ripening for the Canaanites, but it wasn't here yet. God gave them 400 years to repent. As the Jews were taken into captivity and found themselves in Egypt for 400 years, 400 years God gave the people of Canaan, the promised land, an opportunity to repent of their sins and turn back to the living God to change. They did not. But you think how wonderfully patient and gracious and merciful God is. Let me note this as well. The sins of America are mounting up. With 60 million infants that have been killed by abortion since Roe versus Wade in 1973, I wonder how far away our judgment can be. We've outdone every sin that Israel ever committed multiple times. We've outdone them all. We've outdone the sins of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the rest of these wicked, wicked people. America has outdone all of them. The slaughter of the innocents and in crime and corruption, and the list goes on and on. The murders that take place daily in places like Chicago. And our sins are mounting up as well. I don't think the world's judgment can be very far off. I don't think the world's judgment can be far off at all. But then as he has laid out these animals, the Lord tells him in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of these animals that had been prepared for sacrifice. A smoking fire pot, a blazing torch, it symbolizes obviously the presence of God. And sometimes in that day and age, solemn oaths and contracts and covenants were sealed with both parties walking down an aisle between these two sacrificial animal pieces, the severed parts of the sacrificial animals. Verse 18, the original language literally says that God cut a covenant with him. And it's what happened to the sacrificial animals. And as both of them walk down, a covenant just means a binding agreement, a contract, if you will. That's all covenant means. And so as they walk down this aisle, God's presence, and Abram walks through this aisle with the dead animals on either side, what the implication is, may this be done to me if I don't keep my oath and promise. May I be cut in half like these sacrificial animals. It's an oath that you take before the Lord. No, what is interesting to me is that Abram now has a covenant relationship with God. Do we? Yes. Yes, we do. We have a covenant, a contract. Didn't Jesus say at the celebration of the Passover at the Lord's table, didn't he say, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood? We have a covenant relationship with God, but it's not the sacrificial animals that lay on either side of this covenant-making process here. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world that's going on here. So we have a covenant relationship, and one, quite frankly, far superior to the covenant relationship that Abram has with God. You have a love relationship. He doesn't have a legal relationship. The law hasn't been given yet. He has a covenant relationship with God, but our covenant has been signed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant between God and man, did you know it's referred to some 36 times in the New Testament? We have a new covenant, a new contract, 20 times in the book of Hebrews alone. In Luke 22, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Now, God promised him, land as well as descendants. To your descendants, he said there in verse 18, I will give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, and all of the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Ammonites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, and Termites. There's some more ites there than you could shake a stick at. The difficulty is pronouncing their names. They're simply people groups that lived in the land of Canaan. That's all. But the land that God promised Abram was never completely taken by Israel at any time in their history, right up to today. They've never occupied that land. It probably awaits fulfillment in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in that day and age, when Jesus rules from Jerusalem, I don't doubt at all that the borders of Israel are going to be pushed all the way out to the Euphrates River. In fact, it makes a fantastic triangle of land that God describes here. And Israel in that day and age will occupy all or part of Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq. All of those nations will be gone. It'll all be given over to Israel because it was given to them here in this chapter by God. No man has a right to take it from them. But what I'm greatly encouraged in this chapter, as Ty pointed out, Abram's faith is very imperfect, but God responds to his faith. God responds to your faith. Your faith isn't perfect. It falters at times. I know we all have our struggles with that, and God understands. But I'm encouraged that he responds to the imperfect faith of an imperfect man, which means he'll respond to your faith and mine. We falter at times in the face of circumstances, but what God does is he makes a unilateral, a one-sided, unconditional promise to Abram. And yet it's more than just a simple contract with requirements that are put upon both parties. It's an intensely personal and intimate promise that God's making. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants with each one of us. It's a walk of love, a walk of intimacy. It's communion with the living God. We'll occupy the land someday. Heaven is coming, absolutely. Jesus in his millennial kingdom, it's coming. It's right around the corner. But he is our treasure that we look forward to. We've got a covenant, a contract with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we've got more than a contract. We've got intimacy with him that is available to us but never forced upon us. Do you remember the promise that God gave Jeremiah through the prophet of Jeremiah? He was speaking to the nation of Israel, but he told Israel, he said, "You, Israel, will find me when you seek me." If you're not seeking God, you're going to miss him entirely. You'll miss that intimacy that he's called you to. You have to do the seeking, according to Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. You have to do the seeking. But God said, "You'll seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you." But intimacy is not available to those that play the religious game. If you dabble with Jesus, "Well, I'll read when I get to it. I'll pray when I get to it. I'll go to church if I feel like it." You know, don't ever expect to hear from God. Don't ever expect the dreams and the visions that we find so common in the Old Testament. God desires intimacy with us, but he'll not force it upon us. You have to do the seeking. You have to do the seeking. It's available to us, but never forced upon us. Never settle for religion when you can enjoy relationship and an intimate relationship with the God who created the universe. God always responds to faith. So when especially your circumstances are terrible, God understands. Those circumstances Satan would like to use to make your faith falter. Hebrews says, "Take a new grip with your tired hands and stand firm on what are sometimes shaky legs." You have to do that regularly. Life will grind you down. Life is difficult. I totally understand. It is not easy for any of us. You know, I think in my past how many jobs I've had and how many I was fired from. But here I am today. It's survival. Life is survivable. Understand that. But only to the extent that you cling to God will you enjoy the victory that Christ died to give us. You do the seeking. He'll take care of everything else. Chad, I didn't get to your question. I apologize. They're synonymous words in the Hebrew, so the argument in the English language kind of falls apart there. But the point is well taken. This I know. The contract that I have with God is not based upon my faithfulness, but His. We've all broken the terms of the contract, haven't we? We've all broken the terms of the covenant. God knew that when He signed it in blood. He knew that you and I would falter because we're imperfect people. We have an imperfect faith, but we serve a perfect God who has perfectly assured us in His word, it's going to turn out okay. Take a deep breath. You're not in a good position to evaluate the situation because all you see is what's in your face today. But tomorrow's a different day. He's the God of the past. He's the God of today. He's the God of tomorrow. But He allows these difficulties in our lives not to throw us into a pit of despair, but to show us once again that if we will pray, if we will trust Him, He will see us through. Whatever you're up against today, I promise you, 5 years from now, if we're still here, you'll be patting me on the back and saying, thank you for that encouraging advice. God got me through it. It worked. God came through. You were right. I trusted and I sought Him. And He came to my rescue, just like He did Abram. Abram walked away from that battle with his head held high. And this representative God Most High named Melchizedek, he was glad to say thank you to God and gave Him a tenth of all that he had. We sacrifice ourselves to God. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable to Him. But know this, every day that you seek Him is a day that He'll come to your rescue. Every day that you seek Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the day He promises, you will find me. You will find me. David said, I've never yet seen the righteous begging for bread. God's going to take care of you. You run out of groceries, you come to the church. We'll feed you out of the food pantry. We'll eat beans and weenies together. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?